Good morning. Good morning. I love what Weena said, you know, the importance of gathering. It's so underscored in the New Testament. But one of the things about our church, once a church is at a certain size, it's not a church, it's churches. This becomes like a convention, really, of many, many groups, many, many people who represent the mission of Southbrook. But it's important. But one of the things that's important about it is it just gives us this little taste of heaven where you're you know, we're going to be with a bunch of us and we're home and we're just like, can you believe this God that is so good? And so the early church, it mattered that they gathered. And they even said, don't get in the habit of not gathering. They even said that, Hebrews 10:25. But they kept numbers. They actually did. It's the first day of the church. It had 3,000 people who were baptized, and then 5,000. And that's actually just the heads of family that were being counted. And so you actually had a lot more people than that. And the reason that we count is people count, right? That's the reason, is you want to know, are you reaching people? Are you and I, are we inviting our friends and family? Well, from a year ago, we're up 30% from where we were a year ago in the number of people who gather here on the weekends. And for those of you who don't know this, if a church is growing at 5%, it's good growth. And so in an era when people in America have stopped going to church, largely, it's a remarkable thing. And that's why, you know, when you are a part of that gathering, you actually make it easier for someone else to gather. Because if everybody said, you know, it's too cold, I'm just going to stay in my little pajamas and watch online, which is fine. Not that there's anything wrong with that, those of you who are doing that. But if everybody took that, then we wouldn't have, you know, this heavenly gathering. And we thank you for that. We thank you for those of you who have made this place possible. And it's a special place. And hopefully the floor goes in this week, okay? That's what we're hoping. Because so cool, I've been wandering around the room for weeks now, just looking at what's been written on the floor. And it's just so neat to see the family stories, the people stories. And we want you to be a part of that. Be a part of the journey of generosity here, of converting your earthly assets into heavenly assets. If you want to know how to do that, go to southbrook.org, click that giving tab, and you'll get every direction that you need to be a part of the generosity journey here to make this place thrive and to create a chair for someone else. We've done a lot of series on marriage, and which we should. The scriptures tell us, make sure that marriage is honored by all. And we've done, you know, I've done those, you know, you ought to go out on a date once a week, or, you know, you ought to do that, you ought to prioritize. We've done those. As many of you who now are in the third week with us know, this is not that series. This series is not about give each other roses, but why? Why? And that's why, students, I cannot emphasize enough how important it is that you listen to what I'm about to teach, the wisdom of the scriptures, because what you're about to hear is going to define every relationship you have, especially if you date with the idea that you may be married someday or not. Now, as I've said throughout this series, the creation event in Genesis chapter 1 is spectacular. If you understand Hebrew at all, it is a poetic, and it is. Genesis 1 is actually a poem, a poetic description of this explosion of creative divine power. And it hits its crescendo when after each creative event, there is the phrase, and God saw that it was good. He said, you know what? I'm pretty good at this creating thing. And then the crowning moment comes when he makes Adam. And he creates man, Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then you move to Genesis 1:31. It says, God saw all that he had made. Say it with me. And it was very good, you know. He created man and said it was very good. If you've read this, you notice that he then creates Eve and said, you know what, I could do better. I could do better. Creating Eve, I can improve on man. That's the idea there. I'm just trying to get points with all the women I'm going to offend here a little bit later. Put me in the asset column and so, you know. But then we get to this. So there's this, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. And then Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, and the word is the same word used in the Old Testament for God. So it's not a subjugated helper. It's an equal helper who is equipped not to complete, but to complement. Very different. These two very different genders. A helper who complements him. That's what the word suitable means. It's just like they'll go, when they're operating in their roles, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks, can't you wait for that? When we talk about submitting to each other, oh my gosh, you know, that's going to be fun. But I'm going to do that because just one gender wouldn't cut it. That's really what it says. Now, when you look at this, what he's saying is paradise isn't enough. No, paradise is not enough for what I made human beings for. And the reason is because of what we read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. The reason that paradise is not enough is because God made us in his image. What is his image? His image is God is relational. That's the most definitive statement you can make about God is this triune reality of Father glorifying Son, Son glorifying Father, Spirit glorifying Son. And then in essence, all of history is about God opening up his triune reality and saying, I want you to come into my reality. God was relating before he created us. Let us make man in our image. And this describes why you are intrinsically relational. Even you traumatized introverts, which think, man, I don't want another person in my life ever again. Even you are intrinsically relational. And this is why you talk to people who are famous, who are celebrities, who have been celebrated for their artistic, academic, athletic renown and success, and they will almost always say that the acclaim that came with their talents was not enough. I remember distinctly Tom Brady saying this after his 6th Super Bowl. There's got to be more. And why is that? It's because the Bible says we are made in God's image. And when you know that, you begin to understand why the dominant metaphor for relationship God with us in Scripture is marriage. God says, I have made you to be married to me. The ancient creed says, what is the meaning of life is to love God and serve him forever. This is it. What did God say was the very first commandment? What was it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I have made you for intimate relationship with me. And to describe that, the Bible begins with a wedding in Genesis 2, and it ends with a wedding in Revelation 19 and 21. And when a book starts with that and ends with that, that book is about that. The book is about that. And in between, in the books of Moses, the books of the prophets, the dominant image is marriage. That's the dominant image. And when you understand that, you understand why a wedding was the climax of creation. Look at this. God is saying to us that in the relationship between a husband and wife, you have the clue to the entire meaning of the universe. The reason for our existence is we are in relationship with him, and the only way we can understand that is if you've ever seen a marriage where they honor each other and they are vulnerable to each other and they serve one another, you're getting an idea of what God wants with each of us. Every marriage was intended to be a little model of God's relationship with his people and his people's relationship with him. In the marriage relationship with God, we learn about, or in our relationship with God, we learn about marriage, and in marriage, we learn about our relationship with God. Now, we've been saying that, so I've just recapped what the first 3 weeks have been, but today I want to hit on, students, listen to me on this. Marriage was created with the gospel in mind, and I want to hit what we've said for 3 weeks now that is really the core of this series. Marriage reveals our desperate need for the gospel of Christ. Our desperate need. You can run on dirty fuel of fear and inadequacy, trying to prove yourself, or you can run the way God designed the marriage engine to run, and that is on the fuel of the great love of God. It's your choice. But just know that he invented this with the gospel in mind, the new Adam and the new Eve that have been regenerated by the love of God that is in Christ. One of the books I'm really leaning into for this series is Ray Ortlund's book, Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel. And he writes, marriage is not just another mutation of human social evolution. You know, something we came up with that we can manipulate according to how we want it to be, which is what we've done. It is a divine creation intended to reveal the ultimate romance, guiding all of time and all of eternity. And if that right there that Ray Ortlund wrote is true, it has huge implications. And those implications, if it is true that marriage simply is a visible picture of the divine romance, then it impacts every one of your relationships. It impacts marriage more than any others. So for those of you who are dating or think you might date, I'm gonna give you some wisdom today that is desperately needed. I hesitate to say this, but because I am trusting in the wisdom of the scriptures here, I can tell you, I would treat this content the way I know I learned when I became a Christ follower, is I would listen to the same messages over and over again. There are messages from my mentors that I listened to in the 80s that I could stand up here and I could preach those right now because I've listened to them so much. They become a part of my DNA. And I would tell you, not because it's me, but for those of you who are dating, for those of you who are married, This you gotta listen to this today, because this will give insight into your history, but also it will determine largely your future. And so here's the way I'm gonna put it, because you know I love mnemonics. I like to make things easy for me to memorize. People say, how do you remember all this stuff? It's because I have these little tricks of mnemonics that help me remember. And here it is really simply. This is so easy to remember. So much so that the challenge that I'm gonna give you at the end of this message is it's easy to do what I'm gonna ask you to do this week, and that is this. Here it is. Here's today in a nutshell. Before you get married, make sure you're a person that is an MVP. And the divine marriage between you and Christ is what makes you an MVP. What do I mean by that? That you have, through Christ, settled your meaning in life. Why am I here? Your value, who am I? And your purpose, what am I to do? And I hope today to lay a case as to why that is so important. That the consequences of not knowing what you were made for, what your value is, what you're to do in life, what you were put on this planet for, the consequences of that is you will go into the most intimate of human relationships lost. Okay, good luck, good luck. And there are people sitting close to you right now that I know that's where their marriage started out. It started out two lost people trying through the other to find their direction. So let's just walk through this, okay? The rest of our time, let's walk through these. And I cannot tell you, students, some of you will say, you know what? 20 years from now, when I'm still up here preaching, you know, that some of you will come up and say, you know, 20 years ago, I took that seriously and I saw my life as a journey of through Christ, understanding meaning, understanding my value, understanding my purpose, and it changed my life. I'm telling you, it'll happen. And let's walk through these. Why am I here? Why am I here? I'll say it this way. If you do not know about the divine marriage, it is going to affect every relationship you have, especially romantic ones. Because what's gonna happen is you're going to be weighed down in your romantic relationships with the heaviness of trying to get your needs met in your soul through your romantic relationships. And your deepest longings and desires, they have to be met because I found my soulmate and now they're gonna meet my needs and they're gonna validate my meaning in life. One of the books that I started reading last year that was a Pulitzer Prize winning book written in 1972, I think, by Ernest Becker is unbelievable in this regard. So let's walk through what Ernest Becker says in The Denial of Death. We've seen it already in this series. Now we see how modern man edged himself into an impossible situation. He still needed to know his life mattered in the scheme of things. He still had to merge himself with some higher meaning, but now that he had no God, how was he to do this? One of the first ways that occurred to the modern person was the romantic solution. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner. Now, in a culture that idolizes romance and sex, this is going to explain a lot. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner, so the lover becomes the way to fulfill one's whole life. The worth and meaning of life now comes from the loved one. The romantic option may be an ingenious and creative attempt, but it is a lie that must fail. What is it we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption and nothing less. We want to be rid of our flaws, of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified to know that our existence is not in vain. We turn to the love partner for this validation. We expect them to make us good and real through their love. And Becker accurately diagnoses that human partners cannot do that. If you're not sure who you are, if you're not sure what your meaning and purpose in life is, if you don't know, you will load all of that need onto that other person, and that other person cannot bear that because that other person is not God. And this will tell you why you're attracted to certain people. This is what psychologists call the pathological pull. We're attracted to people who tend to give an illusion that they can complete us. That's why we say opposites attract. They do. But if you don't understand that that person can't give you meaning, it'll get changed to opposites attack. Because you discover, wait a minute, I thought she would complete me. I thought he would complete me. And you mistake romantic love for the thing that you were made for, to love God and to receive his love forever. The designer of love, you're gonna be devastated someday. There's gonna be disillusionment. And this, for some of us, it explains our history to this point. It really will explain why you've been attracted to fatal relationships. If you don't know why you're here, marriage will replace God. And we do this unconsciously. We don't even realize what we're doing, but it happens. In the end, listen to me. If you're seeking love outside of a relationship with God, eventually that love will abuse you. Not the person necessarily, although that happens too, because we get angry at that object, but the love will. Becker concludes with these words, when the romantic solution to the problem of not having a God is your love interest, your romance, and it is the main thing in your life, if your partner becomes God to you, he or she can easily become the devil to you. And the reasons are not too far to seek. For one becomes bound to the object in dependency. You need him or her for self-justification. You're not paying attention to me enough. You lose yourself in the other person. No wonder such dependency carries with it so much underlying resentment. As such, any shortcoming in the partner becomes a major threat to you. If a woman loses her beauty, or she doesn't have the strength and dependability she once did, or she loses intellectual sharpness, or she falls short, in any of the thousands of ways, the shadow of imperfection falls on you. Why? Because the one who loves us must be strong and beautiful to validate us. And then the opposite happens. What if your partner gets too strong and too beautiful? You have to knock them down a size because they make you feel small. As I said, in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea, there are these all these marriage images that God says to the prophets to say to his people. And in Jeremiah 2 and 3 is a huge run of these marriage images. And look at what God says, the insight in Jeremiah 4:30. Oh, devastated one, what are you doing? He's talking to people who had committed spiritual adultery on him, who had abandoned him, his people Israel. Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why shade your eyes with paint? You adorn yourself in vain because your lovers despise you. They seek your life. These are the Canaanite gods, the idols. And he's saying, you're trying to cover yourself, but you can't cover your soul. No, that's not a statement against makeup. Right? That's not a statement against makeup. But it does speak into a culture that idolizes sex and romance, inevitably idolizes beauty. Right? Perfection. And God says, I'm the only love, Israel, I'm the only love of your soul that will not abuse you. So how do you... The question then is if we're going to find that meaning only in a 24/7 relationship with God, how do we overcome our fatal attraction? Because many of you know this is not just we find this through romance and sex. We also do it through success. We also do it through the acquisition of things. Is you hear this today, and the easy thing to do is to moralize this and say, okay, I'm just gonna stop doing that. I'm just gonna try really hard not to give my heart to my boyfriend, to my girlfriend, or my career, or my art, or my sport. I'm just gonna not do that. I'm gonna prioritize things, and I'm gonna put God first. You can try to will yourself and say, I am no longer gonna be an emotionally dependent person. Try it. You will fail if you try to will yourself to this. Today needs to be an experience of the transforming love of Christ. As I said last week, and I had so many comments this week on this, that especially from young men who said they were rocked by this statement that God loves you the same when you're praying and when you're using porn. It's just like, well, that just, it just rocks us. Why? Because that's the only love that changes the human soul. Yeah. That God had a plan from the beginning to show that he is the ultimate lover, that when we are faithless lovers, he still seeks us to redeem us. And the picture of that plan is marriage. In a great marriage, both parties give their heart, both parties submit and surrender themselves. And where does God become vulnerable in that equation? It's in Christ. That why am I here? I'm here to live a life that responds back to the God who loved me first. That's it. And let that love go to other people. Especially my marriage partner. Meaning, why am I here? If Christ doesn't figure that out for you, you're gonna wear yourself out. You're gonna beat yourself up. You're gonna be in a desperate, desperate losing equation to prove your meaning. Now let's look at the next one, value. Who am I? Because the gospel, as you know, somebody, as I said last week, wrote this on the floor. Maybe she or he or she wasn't the only one. The gospel tells us this. I am a beloved child, a son or a daughter. I am a beloved child of the Most High God with supreme value and worth, just as I am today. For many of us, including myself, that's the journey we're on. That every year, it becomes more dominant in our being, more dominant in our soul. I don't have anything to prove. And it's so worth the journey to realize that what the Bible tells us is that God came after us. He came after us. He came after us. Like Hosea pursued Gomer when she committed adultery against him. And he said, now you go find Gomer and you seek her out. Like the father who ran to the son who came home, on and on and on, that Jesus pursues us. He pursues us. This is why grace and love can't lose, because when you do something like using porn that you know violates your Christian conscience, where Satan will get you is he will shame you. So you're not a Christian. You wouldn't do that if you were a Christian. And the love of God says, no son, no daughter, I love you. Come to me in your brokenness. And this is why understanding your value in Christ is the victory that overcomes the world. It totally neutralizes the power of the accuser. Now, some of you know that Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. For example, look at this, Matthew 9:14. John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them and they will fast. Now, the bridegroom was a distinctive reference to how God referred to himself in the Old Testament. And so many people would have been offended by Jesus saying, I'm the bridegroom, because he was saying, I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. And he says, actually, they would have been appalled by this language, which all throughout the history of the Israelites, the bridegroom was always seeking to bring the bride, Israel, back to him, back to him, back to him. So for example, there's so many ways that Jesus illustrated this. And one of the ways was at the Last Supper. We've seen these words, Luke 22:20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Do you know that's wedding imagery? In the first century, when a young man was to marry a young woman, he would take a flask of wine from his father, his family's estate, their collection of wine. And the father would bring that and he would give it to the son. And then the son would turn to his bride-to-be and he would say, this is the blood of my covenant for you. I'm giving my life for you. Will you give your life back to me? When Jesus used those words on the night he was betrayed, he was using wedding imagery. He was declaring, I am the bridegroom asking you to give your heart, soul, mind, and strength to me. And this is stunning because he was saying, the culmination of all this is gonna be the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19 and 21. That's the end game. The end game of all this is, you think a Southbrook service is something that rocks your soul, you wait till the wedding supper of the Lamb when all of us together, and he says, let's have a toast to the love of God, right? Let's have a toast to God and his love, the Father, and all of you who accepted his love. Let's have a toast. And that night, on the night he was betrayed. And the reason, the Bible says, is the other imagery used of the wedding cup was that it could be a bitter cup and that Jesus drank the cup of divine justice for us. What makes this possible is he was not only saying, I give my life, he was saying, I drink the bitter cup of justice. Well, what does that mean? Well, in his love, when you left God, which you have, God in his love longed for you, but in his justice, sin had to be paid for or God wouldn't be just. And in Romans, we're told that at the cross, God was the just one and the justifier. He drank the cup of justice. He drank your cup. He swallowed what you deserved. And the veil of the temple, the curtain was torn in two, which symbolized now there's no barrier between you and God. When you use porn, the temple curtain has been torn in two. You just come in, brother. You come in, sister. And you bring your brokenness to him. That's what you do. And instead of the alternative, and that is this. We tell Players Box students this all the time, but once a week I tell a group of students this. Everything your life is about is to prove that you're lovable. I'm telling you. Everything you do is to prove that you're valuable, that you're worthy of love. But do you know what? Listen to me. Do you know that your value was settled on a garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago when you were purchased by the Son of God? Amen. What is an item worth? It's worth what it costs at its point of purchase. You can say, I got a $200 coat for $50. No, you didn't. You got a $50 coat for $50. Because an item is worth what it's worth at its point of purchase. And the Bible, the gospel tells you, you know what your value is? Your point of purchase was the Son of God. Yes. He drank the cup for you. Yes. He poured out his blood for you. And he drank the cup of justice. And everything we do is we are asking the question, am I worthy of love? Because I need to be perfect to be worthy of love. In that passage in God says through Jeremiah, does a young woman forget her jewelry or a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. You realize this is what this is saying? God is saying, I am your covering. I cover you. You can't make yourself perfect. I've been to many, 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 many weddings, and I've seen a lot of brides. I've seen brides who cried uncontrollably, and their tears just dug furrows in their face through their mascara. And whoever said they've never seen an ugly bride, But when a bride is in our suite, which if you've never been in there, it is a stunning place. When a bride is in our bridal suite and people are around her adorning her and putting on the jewelry and the makeup, she then almost inevitably asks the question, how do I look? And there is only one word that she wants to hear that people give to her, you look perfect. You look perfect. Because when you're a bride, you want to be perfect. Why do you want to be perfect? It's all about love. You want to be desired. You want to be cherished. The bride is coming to her bridegroom and wants to look perfect for him. And brides will go almost to any length to be perfect. She will have more stuff and more clothes on her body, pound for pound, than she will ever have the rest of her life. And more makeup, more jewelry, more ornaments, because the only way to look perfect when you're not perfect is to hide it. This is just truth, friends, okay? Hide it under the satin, hide it under the makeup. What is the bride doing on her wedding day is trying to make sure that she doesn't look like what she really looks like. She wants to be perfect. And you say, I don't like that. It's the truth. And it's fine. God says, I guess the old preacher Billy Sunday was asked one time, is it okay for women to wear makeup? And he said, if a barn needs painted, paint it, man. I didn't say that. Billy Sunday said that. And he was a great preacher. But God says, so think about that. Think about that. One thing I've never seen is a bride without covering. Adornment. And that is right. It's so symbolic. But God says to Israel through Jeremiah, he says, if that's what you're going for in life, you're not gonna be good enough. You're going after perfection in a way in your life that is allowing me nothing. You're going after it in a way that is, it's just pushing me out of the way. You're gonna be exhausted and you're gonna fail. And if success and romance is your way to be desirable, you better be perfect. You better have no setbacks, no mistakes. If you want a great spouse, a great husband, a great wife, a great lover, you better look perfect. You better make sure your weight is right, because the only way you're gonna be desirable and worthy is if you have the right weight. And you better go to an incredible cost to look beautiful, because that is the only hint of the experience of worthiness that you're gonna have, and it won't last. It won't last. It's a losing battle. But God says through Jesus, I'm the bridegroom and I'm different. And he says to you today, friends, does a bride forget her ornaments? Does a bride forget her wedding dress? But my people have forgotten me. I am your ornament. I am your wedding dress. I am the only groom who will beautify you. You don't beautify yourself. You don't adorn yourself. You don't do it at your expense. You do it at my expense. The blood of my son, which is your value. Now, how did God do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know what that means? God allowed himself through Jesus to be stripped naked in shame, so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. Isn't that amazing? God allowed his son to be deformed. And Isaiah 53 tells us that he had nothing of beauty or majesty that we should look upon him. We would turn our eyes away from him. Oh, he allowed him to be deformed so that we could be beautiful. You, who used porn yesterday. That's right. That's God is saying in the gospel of Christ, if you want to be my bride, you got to let me clothe you. That's the reason why every other lover will drive you down, because you gotta be beautiful for him or her. Every other lover will drive you because you, at incredible cost to yourself, have to prove that you're worthy of love. And he says this, look at this. One of my favorite verses in 1 John 3 says this: this is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. He says, I've looked into your heart. Don't try to impress me. Don't try to adorn yourself for me. I know your heart. I know where you've been. Let me adorn you. Let me clothe you. As a gift of my love that you can't earn. And when you have that settled, you could live without your other. And now you're free to love them without controlling them. It would be painful. If I lost Sherry, I told you I have issues of abandonment. If I lost Sherry, it would devastate me. But people ask, why has your marriage worked with so much stress, so much challenge? And it's because almost 40 years ago, we decided God is our first thing. That's right. I'm not her first thing. I think I'm about fourth, actually. She's not my first thing. He's my first thing. That's right. Every morning, she goes to her spot, and I go to my spot. And they are on opposite sides of the house. Why? It's because the only one who will ever adorn us in a way that gives rest is Jesus Christ. That's it. So, meaning, why am I here? To love God forever. Value, who am I? I'm a beloved child of the Most High God with supreme value, just as I am today. But real quick, look at this one. And I'm not gonna spend much time on this, because we're gonna unpack this more in coming weeks. That last one is purpose. What am I to do? What am I to do? And the Bible gives a very clear purpose for the person who is married. Do you know that? We are gonna unpack this, as I said, in the coming weeks, but the purpose, this is really interesting, the purpose of the person who's a Christian is the same purpose as the person who is married. It just has a more locality with the person who's married. It has a specificity to the marriage partner, and that is this. Look at this. Here's what you're to do. Your project, once you say I do, is show the world what God's love looks like through Jesus Christ. That's your purpose. You're now a miniature church. That's what the New Testament tells us. You're to show the world this is what the love of God in a human being, but in two human beings that are slowly becoming one flesh, what it looks like. Look at these amazing words. We're gonna unpack this whole section in a couple weeks. Ephesians 5:31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. And look at this. He said, this marriage is a profound mystery. Are there any truer words in the Bible? Any of you thought, I don't get it. Marriage is, yeah. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. When I talk about a husband and a wife, I'm talking about a miniature model of Christ and his church. That's what I'm talking about. And marriage is hard for everyone. Why? Because love is hard, and the purpose of marriage is the same as the purpose of being a Christian, is to show your purpose. You have something you're to do every day. And that to do is, how today do we show the world what Jesus' love for his church looks like, and the church's love for Jesus looks like? What? How do we do that? How do we do that? Now that I'm telling you, that is so clear. It is so clear. But it's not easy, is it? Because that argument that you had when you came in this morning is, you're not feeling love right now, right? And this is why. And again, we'll unpack this more in coming weeks. This is why I do not believe God's first task is to get you to love him. I don't believe it. I believe his first priority in your life is to get you to understand his love for you. Because from that, everything flows. You will only love to the degree that you believe you are loved. And because our parents' love for us, which sometimes was conditional, is how we see God, it's an inhibitor on our believing that God doesn't love us because he has to. He loves us because he made us. We are intrinsically valuable to him. And so our purpose is really every day is to allow that love to come into our soul. I'm a beloved child of yours, God. By faith, I accept that. You paid my purchase price, and now I have a purpose today. And that's to show that girl that's the barista at the coffee shop. It's to show that coworker. It's to show that student friend of mine, but it's to show my spouse in the world, this is what the love of God in a human being looks like. And if you let him make you the new Adam and the new Eve, it'll happen. It'll happen. Now, I know this place is crazy after we're done. Let my people go. And some of you bolt for the doors, you know. Sermons are always 5 minutes longer than I want them to be, trust me. But if you need to, sit in the communion moment and let this sink in. And just sit there and say, God, I'm a beloved child of the Most High God. With supreme value and worth, just as I am today. God, I am a beloved child of yours with supreme value and worth, just as I am today. And just your life now becomes letting that love just soak into your soul every day. And what he promised to do, he will do. And you'll be different. But you have to decide to position yourself to receive that love. And if you don't, it'll affect every one of your relationships, including your marriage. So what's it gonna be? Are you gonna take the symbols of his body and blood and say, this is what I was worth, the body and blood of the Son of God? Or you're gonna try to prove it. It's your choice. That's what God gives us. It's your choice every single day of your life. So every week we put questions in the back of the message. We post those. And this week, one of our questions is this. Take these three, meaning, why am I here? Value, who am I? And purpose, what am I to do? And spend the rest of this week answering those questions through Jesus. For you, for you. Answer those questions this week. Spend this week as a family, as a couple, as a person, and let those be settled, and may you be an MVP, baby, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the wisdom of the comprehensive word of God in Genesis all the way to Revelation that shows us this is not about religion, what we do to earn our favor. It's about a relationship, what you have done to reach to us, to chase us down and capture our hearts with the great love of God. We celebrate that now through the body and blood of Jesus. And all of his children said, amen. See you next week, Southbrook.